Has there ever been one that's been so gently and extensively used by God in calling sinners to himself? And so let us come to the Lord then in prayer to ask that he would do what he has done many, many times before with this very, very text. Our God in heaven, we are reminded that the only effective preacher is your Spirit. Apart from him, all the words of man are in vain. More than that, they become mere foolishness. Lord, what can we do apart from your Spirit? How can we live apart from his grace and his aiding? So will you pour out your Spirit upon us this morning to call to yourself those that are lost and wandering, and to encourage those who are yet remaining true to you, still by your grace. We know that were Satan to be here, he would stand accusing, and much of what he would say would be true. But we have one who has conquered death, who has borne our sin and our punishment, and who lives forever at the right hand of the Father to intercede. So Lord Jesus Christ, minister to our frail and wounded souls by these things for your own name's sake and for the sake of your people. Amen. Reading from verse 11, we'll read the whole parable. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother is come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Some of you from my generational age group may remember a local band called Peculiar People. I always had a bit of a soft spot for them in my heart because they were all members of my high school class. And I still enjoy listening to their music, though they've long since broken up. One of their songs, joint favorite for first place in my books, was a song called Prodigal. It describes the experience of the prodigal son, of turning away from God, of going into the world, of being full of conviction of sin, and then being received back into the embrace of the Father. The song goes like this. Give me what is mine and let me walk away. Let me see the world. All I want to know is what it's like to be on my own. And now I've lost my purpose. Am I living for this? Or can I run into your arms? Everything I thought would bring me life is gone. Now I'm on my own. No one I can trust. All I can think of is my home. I fall away from you, but you're here to take me home. And when I run to you, you will take me in your arms, just like it used to be. I will listen to your heart, and when you speak to me, I will hear. This is the story of the prodigal son. And what we need to remember as we come to this parable, this beloved parable, is that it is illustrating certain truths, wonderful truths. It's not trying to illustrate every biblical truth at once, so don't ask it questions that it's not seeking to answer. Its silence on some matters does not mean that we should exclude them. No, its intention is understood even by the smallest of children here this day. Our God warmly welcomes repentant sinners. No matter how sordid their broken past, no matter how unspeakably vile their crimes, no matter how wholly perverted their life has become, if a sinner will but humble themselves under his mighty hand, the Lord will pardon abundantly and receive joyfully into his embrace. And we see by the context in which this parable came that that is very much unlike the way people can treat those who come to them saying, please forgive me. It is very much unlike the older brother. It is very much unlike the Pharisees, verse 2. But we'll come to their story later. For today, just the prodigal son. I have 5 points as we look at these verses up to the beginning of verse 20. Firstly, his unholy demand, neither glorifying nor thankful. The request made by the younger son here is outrageous. He demands his share of future inheritance now. And a moment's thought on this, and you'll realize that this was as good as saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. My care for you, my love for you, extends only as far as the size of your bank balance. I mean, this is the sort of greedy, money-grabbing attitude that characterizes the sort of person who fastidiously manages their aged parents' finances, not because they have any true concern for the parent, but simply because they want to ensure that there's something left over for themselves when mom or dad finally passes away. Only the younger son here doesn't even try to be discreet. He demands it all up front, while his dad is alive, to his face. Give me what is coming to me. Now, I can imagine quite a few fathers would say, I'll give you what's coming to you, my boy. But this father's a little bit more even-tempered, and so he accedes to this unreasonable demand, and he divides his property, giving to the younger son his portion. And as is the intention of the parable, clearly our thoughts are taken immediately to the way the greater mass of humanity speaks and deals with its creator. People come to God with the same attitude as the younger son. God, I want to live as I please. God, I want all your blessings and all your benefits, but I want nothing to do with you. I want to get on with my life, and you're in my way. I want to be free of you, free of your authority, free of your rules, free of your care. I want to be my own person. I just want to live for myself. So if you will sign here and here and fill in this blank check over here, sign at the bottom, and you can promise me some sort of general happiness, I'd appreciate it if you just leave me alone. I wish you were dead, because having you around leaves me with the awkward predicament of having to please you while wanting to please myself. It's what Romans 1, verses 21 to 23 speak about in that great discourse on the condition of humanity. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for created things. I mean, how should such a son have treated his obviously good and godly and loving father? He ought to have loved him. He ought to have cared for him. He ought to have served him. He ought to have learnt from him. He ought to have walked with him. He ought to have enjoyed him, but the son did not. God has made every animate and every inanimate thing in the universe. He's fashioned the earth itself on which we live and in which we have all these things. He's poured all sorts of kindnesses into our lives. He has borne patiently with us in our rebellion, and he's given us of the choicest gifts of heaven, the greatest gift of all, his own beloved Son. But people have neither glorified him nor given thanks. Says Psalms chapter 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's get free of this God. Let's get free of his rule. We want to live it our own way. Second point, his true colors, a love for the world. Having received this from his father, this gift of his inheritance, what does the son do? He cashes in. In fact, the word used for gathered here was used to describe in those times of converting your assets into cash. And that's what he does. He takes his inheritance. He takes the fields. He takes the livestock. He takes all his possessions, the land, everything he has. He clears out his room. He sells his bed. He trades in his hi-fi. He pulls the posters off the wall. He gets all his old toys out the back of the cupboard. He puts them on Gumtree. If it's got a rand value attached, he gets it. He gets his money. And then up, up he goes and far away into a distant country away from dad. And there he spends his life carefree on all sorts of wild living, thinking only of the moment. The parable doesn't tell us much detail. It does refer to in verse 30 later on, the sort of things he got up to. But you don't have to be a great sort of creative mind to think about what might go on with a young man with limitless cash and a rebellious spirit. There'd be all sorts of abuse of every kind, substance abuse of every kind, sexual experimentation, seeking the next adrenaline rush from whatever quarter it may come from, if it can just promise something newer and better and more extreme than the previous one. Cash flowing through his hands like water. He'd attract all the wrong sort of friends and all the wrong sorts of women. And now it's very plain what is actually in this man's heart. He loves the things of the world. Now, I don't mean that he has a God-glorifying appreciation for creation, for music, for the gifts that God has given to man to be rightly enjoyed with thankfulness. I don't mean he loves the world in that sense. I mean that he loves the things of the world so that they have become his first love. They are what he most desires, what he is most cherished, what he most fervently seeks after. The world has become his idol, and he bows before it every single day, even as he bows before himself. And in a life of wanton, pleasure-seeking selfishness, he's become one who worships and serves the creature rather than the creator, Romans 1 again. It takes no great leap of the imagination to see in this younger son's heart all the peoples of all the nations, ancient or modern. It is the natural state of humanity. This is how we come born into the world. This is how children come into the world. Not as bad as we might be, no. But having a love for the creature rather than the creator, of wanting to be satisfied with stuff and finding God to be stodgy, boring, oppressive. What John calls the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, that is the love of the world. And like the son, people don't want any limitations brought on by virtue of a relationship with a father, a heavenly father, or by financial limitations. Like the younger son, their whole life is given over to the pursuit of happiness in the wrong things and the passing pleasures of a brief life, which is why you'll find people readily sacrificing just about anything for whatever can promise them more pleasure, more satisfaction. Which is why you have even Christians forsaking things in favor of the pursuit of more money, nurturing a perpetual discontent. They will bid farewell to family, to fellowship, and even to God because they've lost their first love and they love the world. Some of you remember that old ABBA song, which has a woman singing, I have my dreams, I have a plan. If I got me a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work at all. I'd fool around and have a ball. Now, she's not alone in that. Money has become for many the key to happiness. So I must leave, I'll have to go to Las Vegas or Monaco and win a fortune in a game. My life will never be the same. Or if you're a Beatles fan, the best things in life are free, but you can keep them for the birds and the bees. Now give me money. That's what I want. That's what I want. And that's the younger son. And that might describe you this morning. You desire money more than anything else because it promises you freedom, you think. Freedom, you think, to move in certain circles, to attract others for personal pleasure or business influence, to indulge in passions and pursue every offer of advertisement, to have pleasure without limitation, to experience all that life has to offer, every single thing, and be free of the guilt while doing it. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And away, away with that unpleasant cross of discipleship. Because you want it all. That's what you want. That's what the young man was like here. Which brings us to the third point. His prodigal life. The end of these things. Now, contrary to what many of us, including myself, grew up thinking, prodigal doesn't mean returning. It doesn't mean repentant. Prodigal means wasteful. This is the parable of the wasteful son, which is why it's never appropriate to speak of a prodigal God, as some have said. This is the parable of the wasteful son. And the extent of the wastefulness becomes apparent in seeing how far he has fallen. Once he had wealth, and now he has nothing. Once he had many friends, and now they're screening his calls. Once he ate the choicest cuts of meat, the sweetest delicacies on offer, and now he envies the pigs their breakfast. Once he was an honored son in his father's house, and now he is lower than the lowest of servants with the most despised of jobs. You would already, of course, be aware that pigs were viewed as unclean animals to all the Jews because of the Old Testament ceremonial law. To find oneself working amongst the pigs, I mean, that was basically to fall as low as you could possibly go. And everything about this image of this man's tragic fall from grace is that this predicament shows one who has walked out on his father. You see, spiritually, he's a walking disaster. Ceremonially, by Jewish standard, he's a total outcast. He can't even approach the temple to worship. And physically, he's an offense to everything with a sense of smell. This guy would reek. He's living amongst the pigs. He's working amongst the pigs. In contemporary terms, we might say he's hit rock bottom. Although that wouldn't be quite true. He could fall further still. Well, someone will say, looking at the story of the fall of this man, well, I'm glad for the lesson. And I promise that from now on, I'll be more prudent than this wasteful son. I won't be so wild in my living and spending as he. But that misses the point of the parable. The parable's story, the issue that Jesus is bringing across is not be careful how you manage your finances. The point is that a life apart from the Father, apart from the Lord who made you, is a wasted life. Therefore, be reconciled to God. And while, in any case, while the wastefulness of the son certainly contributed to his downfall, did you notice it was not that which drove him finally into the ground? Rather, we are told it was a great famine in that country. So even if the point of this was be careful with your finances, and that's not the point, even if that were the point, we'd still have to recognize that some outside providence was what finally ruined the son. You see, having wealth and friends and all the positive thinking in the world cannot afford us protection from such things. One car accident, one stroke, one heart attack, one dishonest banker, one economic meltdown that sees your savings gone, one sudden tragic intervention that brings loss of all that you hold dear, and then where would a person's hope be? What of all their hopes and ambitions and dreams? What of all those riches? How prodigal a thing to invest so much in this passing life and give so little attention to the life to come. To turn from a loving father and embrace a ruthless, fleeting, and ultimately unsatisfying world. You'll always want more than this world can offer. If you devote yourself to sexual satisfaction, you will never be satisfied. You'll always want more and more, reaching for new heights and new extremes to slake the lust that will not die. If you devote yourself to wealth in the name of personal security, you'll never be secure enough, even in the face of great wealth. You will have to face irresistible forces that cannot be bought off or paid off, and the more you have, the more you will fear losing it, and one day you will leave it all behind. If you devote yourself to relationships, one day they will end. Nothing, not one created thing, can fill the God-sized gap that is in the gaping chest of our humanity. Augustine, one of the great theologians of the early church, wrote in the opening paragraph of his famous book, Confessions, "You are great, Lord, and highly to be praised. To praise you is the desire of man, a little piece of your creation. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until it rests in you." Jean-Paul Sartre, a famous French philosopher and atheist, said something quite similar. He said that God does not exist. I cannot deny that's his atheistic view. And then continues, that my whole being cries out for God. I cannot forget. That's why we exist. Every human being made in the image of God. Sin has marred that image. It's broken it. It's deformed it. It's misshaped it from something that pursues the Creator to something that pursues the creation instead. Every human being bears an immortal soul, an eternal soul that will continue to exist after death. And if you find yourself going for long walks along the beach, or sitting in the mountains, or spending 5 minutes before you get out the car in the driveway because you're asking yourself the question, why am I here? What does it all mean? Why bother living? That's the answer. You were deliberately made by an infinitely good and intelligent being, God, for the purpose of worshiping Him and enjoying Him forever. And that's why nothing else in your life can satisfy you, not in any lasting fashion. That's why so many are so restless. Why they are always hankering after something new, because what was new yesterday has become old today, and they need something new to satisfy them today. And so off to the shops they go, and into their favorite store, and out they come with a Musica packet in hand, or a Woolworths packet in hand, or a Stodol's packet in hand, or a Dion wired box with some electronic gizmo in it, and they're happy. And then within a few days, it's old stuff. They need something new. Something else has to fill the gap. They grow bored, and off to the shops they go once again. They're restless because their hearts have not found rest in knowing their Creator. So let me be as blunt as the parable. Apart from this heavenly Father, knowable only through His Son, Jesus Christ, your life is wasted, prodigal. And all you have ever done, and all you have ever experienced, and all you have ever known or achieved will ultimately be squandered. It's your life. It's the product of a life that has no great purpose whatsoever. The parable isn't saying this only to those who live in pigsties, literally. It's saying it to those who are alienated and estranged from God, even if you live in the greatest of wealth. The pigsties of our age, where lives are being wasted day after day, come in the form of studio apartments all kitted out for the modern hipster. They come in immaculate-looking homes, which are museums to self, setting up one display after the other, a great treasure of what that person has come to value and believes their life is all about. The pigsties of today are the corner office in the high-rise building with a polished mahogany desk with a view of Table Mountain. They are displayed in the framed certificates on people's walls. They are the immaculate gardens and lovingly buffed cars. They are the upmarket gyms where countless numbers of people invest sweat and time and money in the fashioning of a perfect body destined for utter destruction. Why? Oh, because those things are, something's wrong with them and with something wrong with homes and exercise and so on. No, that's not my point. My point is that apart from God in Christ, such a life can only ever be viewed as a catastrophic waste of a soul. Prodigal. What a wasteful thing to pour your life into those things and have it all taken away from you one day, and everything you ever own will belong to someone else. And within a few short years, you yourself will be utterly, totally forgotten. Why trade eternity in the embrace of a loving God for the fickle love of the world? Why store up crumbling treasures on earth and ignore the immutable treasures of heaven? Romans 6 puts it very plainly for us. Having spoken of a life of sinful self-indulgence, it then floats the question to Christians. It says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So his prodigal life. Fourthly, verse 17, his convicted spirit coming to himself. Finally, this son in the pigsty sees his situation for what it is. He sees its wasteful expenditure of his life. He comes to his senses. That's the way it literally puts it. He's coming to himself. As if someone had, some part of him had knocked, tapped him on the shoulder and said, look here, man, I mean, look at yourself. Look, what's going on? Why are you where you are? Weren't things better off when you were in your father's home? Did you lack for anything under his care? Doesn't even the lowest of your father's servants have more to eat than you do now? They serve him with gladness, though they have very little. You served him and rebelled against him in misery, though you had so much. You've lost sight of what really matters. You've loved the wrong things. He's coming to himself. He's talking to himself. And in keeping with the sense of the parable, we see this, of course, as the awakening of his conscience. A conscience where he's put off and hardened for so long. A sense of conviction of sin and righteousness. It may be that there's someone here today that God is working in this manner in your life right now. You've got money, you've got health, you've got all that you ever hoped for, or it's within your reach one day. If you just keep working, if you keep plodding at it, you're going to have it. But you're looking at it all with a sense of total dissatisfaction. And you know that one day, through disaster or death, it will all be gone. And though it seems you have everything, you know that you have nothing at all. And you envy the poor, quieted, content Christian down the road, because he has something totally foreign to your high-flying life of success. He has peace with God. And now your sin is troubling you. And you know one day it will find you out. Or maybe there is some unconverted person here that God has led you into the pigsty. He's led you into a medical or financial ruin. He smashed the foundations of your life. Everything around you seems to be crumbling. Not because he hates you, but because he so loves you that he will cast you down from those things that you think will provide you security to teach you to love him, to show you how perilous your condition is apart from him. And he's brought you very, very low. As the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And now you're asking, what then does this God require of me? Or maybe, again, there is someone here who grew up with Christian parents who cherished them. With Sunday school teachers and Bible readings and times of prayer and a church family. But at some point in your youth, you walked away from it all. slowly, incrementally perhaps, it slipped off the radar. First you got a job on a Sunday and you couldn't come to the church services anymore, and that's okay because you didn't really feel like you wanted to be there anyway. And then you fell in with a crowd that had no spiritual merit to them whatsoever, and they did you no favors, and you followed them. And then you experimented with things that you'd been sheltered from for the better part of your living. And then you hardened your heart and you said, it's not that serious. I'm in control. I can take it. I won't go too far. And you kept just enough religious sentiment in your life to assuage your feelings of guilt, a Christmas Day service here and there, a quick prayer about this thing or that, utterly mundane. And you told yourself that just believing in God, just believing in Jesus was all that was ultimately required, and that you weren't really that bad a person. And in the blink of an eye, many years had passed, and you were far, far away from the faith you once professed. This is part autobiographical, if you're wondering. And now you hear this morning, and it says, if God himself is squeezing your chest, and it's dawning on you that you are the younger son, that Jesus is talking about you and talking to you, and you're coming to yourself, you're awakened in your conscience, you're convicted in your spirit, because you know your life has been prodigal, wasted. The good news is that you're beginning to think in the right way. You're convicted. But your conviction is not your conversion. It's not enough. Judas Iscariot was convicted. He was full of remorse at betraying Jesus, but he did not return. And your thinking about these things is not enough. If all the son ever did in the story was think about his condition and sit there in the pigsty saying, you know, I really ought to get my life together. I really should go back. I really ought to make peace with God. Things were way better then. If that's all that he ever did, then he's not better off than he was before. He's actually worse off because he's still where he is, and he's the greater fool for choosing to remain there. You must not stop at merely thinking about your condition. If I'm describing you, you must take it further, which brings us to the last point. His true repentance. Arise unto God. This is one of the best and strongest pictures of conversion in the Bible. What does the younger son do? He arose and went to his father. He confessed his sinfulness without excuse or qualification, and he took nothing with him, nothing in his hands, but a plea for mercy and an appeal to grace. And that's it. That's in essence what conversion is like. It's to leave behind the unholy muck of your past and to go to God in Jesus' name. Repenting of sin. Hating that which it is, which has made you so low and so filthy before him. Desiring to have his righteousness and deeply distrustful of your own heart. Knowing that you can't do anything in and of yourself. It is to confess your sinfulness, saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I am unworthy. To go to God without blaming others. Without blaming your parents. Without blaming your past, without blaming the crowd you fell in with, without blaming the environment that you grew up in, without blaming any so-called chemical imbalance, without blaming your temperament as if you just could not help it, to go to God without excuses, without qualification, to go to him not esteeming yourself highly, but esteeming yourself very, very lowly and say, I am unworthy. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I deserve nothing from you but judgment. And then it is to appeal to something outside of yourself, to God's own character that he might save you. To say to him, do not treat me as I deserve, have mercy. And Lord, please treat me as I don't deserve, show grace. Have mercy, show grace. And the wonder of this parable, the wonder of the gospel, is that God does exactly that. For the one that will come to him, humbling themselves, lowly, crying out for mercy, making an appeal to nothing in themselves, but wholly to the character of God, wholly to his grace through Jesus Christ, there is that goodness of grace to be received. God has promised it. He has assured it. He has bound himself by an eternal word to give grace to the one who will come repenting and calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. He has assured it through the completed work of the cross. There at the cross, Jesus suffered for all manner of debauchery, all manner of perversions, all manner of blasphemies, all sorts of rebellion, even the rebellions of Christians who go astray. Even the rebellion of Peter denied Christ three times with oaths and curses. There at the cross, Jesus bore the full weight of divine wrath against all those who will cry out, "Father, forgive me." From raising him from the dead, God gave glorious affirmation, glorious vindication, and a glorious word to a prodigal world. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You shall be saved. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us some of our sins? No, all of our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are here this morning under conviction, sensing your prodigal life for what it really is, then I have a very beautiful and very simple message to you from him, from God. Arise and go to him. Cling to him, saying, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Saying, "In Christ alone my hope is found, in him alone." Save a wretch like me. Go to him hands empty. Go to him head bowed. Go to him heart broken and contrite. And he will receive you. Gladly, as we will see next week. There's an old ritual that takes place whenever a king of Austria dies. The last one, I think, was around 2008. But after the memorial, after the funeral service, the coffin is carried into a cloister, or up to a cloister's doors, where all the Habsburg emperors of the past ages and empires and so on have been buried. And there at the doors, before they open, at the place of final rest, there takes place a knocking ceremony, as it is called. It's all choreographed. It's just to make a point. And the leader of the progression will approach the door and knock on it three times. The one on the inside will cry out, "Who goes there? Who desires entry?" Then, speaking on behalf of the deceased, the leader of the ceremony will reply, "I am Otto of Austria, once Crown Prince of Austria-Hungary, Royal Prince of Hungary and Bohemia, of Dalmatia, Croatia, Slavonia, Galatia, Lodomeria and Illyria, Grand Duke of Tuscany and Krakow, Duke of Lorraine, Salzburg, Styria, Carinthia, and so on and so forth, Margrave of Moravia, Lord of Trieste, Kotar," and so on. And he just carries on. And the voice on the inside says, "We do not know him." So the man will knock again three times. "Who desires entry?" "Dr. Otto von Habsburg, President and Honorary President of the Pan-European Union, Member and President of the European Parliament, Honorary Doctor of many universities, Honorary Citizen of many cities in Central Europe, Member of numerous venerable academies and institutes, recipient of high civil and ecclesiastical honors, awards, and medals, which were given him in recognition of his decades-long struggle for the freedom of peoples, for justice and rights. We do not know him." So they knock a third time for three knocks. "Who desires entry?" Otto, a mortal and sinful man. Then let him come in. Shall we pray? Our God in heaven, in the face of all the wonders that we might thank you for this day, of all the excellencies of your nature and the beauties of your creation which drive us to worship, we thank you now for this one that stands above them all, that you are a holy God who delights in saving sinners. Amen.